Amen. Good morning. If you're new with us, we're glad you're here. My name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Nathan said, we're going to be continuing in Ephesians this morning. Verses 4 through 6 are my actual text, but I'm going to be going actually through 3 through 6. I didn't really get to preach verse 3 last week very much, and it connects with this week, this passage for this week, and so I'm going to connect with that. They all go together. But I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer for God to help us to hear, because if you look at verses 4 through 6, they're just statements. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and these are, there's not like sentences here that give you a full structure. These are statements, but they are grand and wonderful statements. So I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer one more time for God to bless this time. God, we thank you. We ask that you would do your work, and you would open our eyes and our hearts. You would bring salvation, and you would be mighty and merciful today. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I grew up with a good family, good parents who took care of me. They fed me, clothed me, housed me. They taught me, disciplined me. I knew what was expected and demanded of me. There was very clear commands and very clear consequences for failing to obey those commands. My parents loved me well, but if there was one area where I wished they would have done things better or different from my perspective, was I heard on more than one occasion the infamous phrase, because I said so. And I get what they were trying to say. It's not without validity. I don't think I was asking and with a disrespectful attitude or trying to be rebellious or obnoxious in any way. And what they were trying to say was, well, God has made me your authority. And since that's who I am, that's why you should obey. But I wasn't really asking why I should obey them. If they were giving me a command, I wasn't asking why I had to follow that command, but why did they give me that specific command? Like, what was their motivation behind that command? Motivations for me are really important. That's not just as children, but for all of us. I think that knowing the why of what we're commanded to do is nearly necessary for working hard, for keeping at, and for doing a job well, for obeying well. Kids, if you have one of those activity sheets in the back, if you don't have one, you can get one. If you do, that's one of the questions on there, is what helps us to obey? What helps us to obey God? It's knowing the why, knowing what he's after in it. We need that motivation, especially true when we're called to do something that is difficult. And what Paul is specifically commanding us to do in the first few verses of this whole action-oriented half of the book, first three verses of chapter 4 here, it's extremely challenging what he's telling us to do. He says to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When he says to be eager, that word for eager, one commentator says this of this word. He says, it is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in this Greek word. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole management involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. It excludes passivity, quietism, or a wait-and-see attitude. This word says, yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. That's the color and the flavor of this word. We're to strive and work with all of our energy to do it. But you know what we often do? We hear a charge like this, or maybe we hear a moving, stirring kind of sermon or song. We have this special experience at a Christian camp or conference, and we start off well. But sooner or later, often sooner, we leave off. Kind of just trails off into what we were doing before, the default. Well, why is that? Because doing something difficult is draining. It drains us of energy, especially when we must keep at it for days and weeks and months and years on end. So as I mentioned last week, we need to be constantly urged and stirred up to keep on keeping on in our obedience. But what happens when we aren't stirred up often enough? Or when the urgings are no longer powerful enough? We're going to have our first kind of hopefully annual marriage retreat coming up in less than 2 months. Let's say you go to that marriage retreat and you are instructed, you are encouraged, you are given like practical tips, but heart-moving, encouraging words, urgings. And you're stirred up, you're on fire, and you're like, yes, I'm going to go be this husband, I'm going to go be this wife, our marriage is going to be like this. And that lasts for a few days, maybe even a few weeks. But then you have a rough day in your marriage, maybe a rough week or more. Or maybe you keep doing the same thing that it's really hard for you to do, sacrificial, and you're trying very hard, but it seems to go unnoticed. Or it seems to be losing its effect. It's not producing the desired results that you wanted. It gets hard. Very hard, and you leave off. What are you going to do? You're going to wait till the next whole year to get re-urged up to go and be that kind of spouse you should be? We need constant urgings. But sometimes that's not enough. And I would say that we need something even more foundational than that. Our focus needs to be right. We need to be refocusing ourselves on the goal of our obedience. Like, what are we trying to accomplish? What are we getting at? Keeping the big goals of our obedience before us keeps us motivated when the road gets long, when the hills get steep, and the terrain gets rough. And they do, don't they? I mean, seeking to obey God day in, day out, over and over and over and over again, it gets tiring. Especially when it's such a difficult command. And this specifically, what Paul tells us to do here, is difficult. But why is that? Why is it so difficult to be humble and gentle and patient and sacrificially loving? Why do we have to be eager to work with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to get it done? The reason why it's so difficult and requires so much effort from the whole person is simply because we're sinners dealing with sinners. That's the constant reality for us. We don't want to humble ourselves. But we especially don't want to humble ourselves before other arrogant sinners. Being gentle is hard. The word for gentleness here has the idea of intentionally restraining your power. It takes energy to restrain power. Like, oh, I could say this, I could do this, I could go here and make this happen, but I must restrain. It takes energy to restrain power, especially when dealing with somebody who is unruly and rough. They fancy themselves as a big shot with great power, and they use that power to abuse others. What do you want to do? Give them a taste of their own medicine. Show them how it feels. It just plain ain't easy to be long-suffering. The word patient is long-suffering. To suffer any length of time isn't fun, but to do it over a long, extended period of time, not easy. To be sacrificially loving, to give up, sacrifice costs you something. It's hard. And being eager to maintain any sort of peace, that's not easy when our sinful flesh is crying out for vengeance. We don't think God is up to the task to bring justice in the way and the time we want. When our culture all around us calls such a response that Paul is telling us to weak and foolish. And especially when the people we're supposed to be loving are so undeserving of it. In order to be powerfully motivated to do these things, I think we really need to keep the answer of the why of these commands in front of us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul commands us to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And then in verse 3, he tells us why. Why would we do that? Why would we humble ourselves, bear a cost, take up a cross for ourselves, for other people? Why would we do that? He says, because you're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's why. But then verses 4 through 6 tell us the why of that command. In verses 4 through 6, we see seven realities of spiritual union. Again, kids, if you see that activity sheet, you'll see on there, that's one of the other questions. What are these spiritual realities? They're here in verses 4 through 6. There's seven of them. There's one body, that is the church, the people of God. There is one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of God Himself who works in and through and for the church. There's one hope that we have, hope of being with God and Him being with us both now and one day perfectly forever. One Lord, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and King. There's one faith. This is not what we do believe, it's what we believe in. It's the content of our faith. It's the doctrines, the teachings about Jesus that we believe. There's one baptism. This is where we are spiritually being united, like submerged into Jesus Christ and his people. And then there is one God and Father of all. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is one God. These seven realities of spiritual union, they give us the why. They give us the goal for verse 3. They answer this question, why should we be eager to work with all of our might, with all of our heart and soul to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Why would we do that? The answer is found in the goal of it. Like, what are we trying to achieve in maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? What are we after? Before we can answer that, we need to answer the question, what does it mean to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? What does that actually mean? Well, to maintain here is means to preserve and to protect. You guard it and you kind of continue it on. You carry it as well as you take care of it. And it's to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit, meaning it's the unity that the Spirit produced. It originates with God. It's a divinely originating unity that we have. But that begs the question, why would we have to maintain something that the Holy Spirit of God has produced? Surely no man of earth nor demon of hell could break what God does, right? Right. So he's not saying to maintain the unity of the Spirit, period. He says we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in one aspect, in the bond of peace. Maintain the unity of the Spirit, keep up and protect and preserve, promote the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A phrase, in the bond of peace, refers to the experiential, relational, practical harmony that we have that keeps us together. So you see, we're not called to maintain the actual unity itself, which is set in stone. We're called to maintain the operation of it, the experience of it in this relational bond of peace. There are two different aspects of the unity of the Spirit. There's the unbreakable, objective reality of the spiritual unity. That's that unity that just is. It's unbreakably, inevitably, God-inspiredly is. It's a rock-solid foundation. No matter how we treat each other, no matter how we view each other, if you are in Christ, there is a unity. And then there is the practical, experiential unity that we feel and that we operate with. That's what we're to maintain. Verses 4 through 6 speak of the reality of the unity, this unbreakable reality. Because verse 3 speaks of the experiential expression of that unity, how it's lived out. So hopefully you can start to see how these verses fit together. There is the divinely produced reality of the spiritual unity of the church needs to be expressed so that it can be experienced. If you look at these verses here, 4, 5, and 6, again, these are just statements. There's one body, one spirit, one hope. These are just kind of spiritual realities. Well, how do we experience them? How do we know them? We must express them. So we're not being called to create or to sustain the very unity itself. We only have to maintain the experiential and visible expression of it. That's what we're trying to do. That's our goal. That's what we're after. We're supposed to express the invisible spiritual realities so that we and others can experience them most fully in our everyday lives. Now, it's because of our sin that this is such hard work. It's because of the goal that it's worth it. The motivation to do the hard work of walking in humility and gentleness and patience in love is found in the fact that when we do so, we are expressing and experiencing and enjoying these wonderful spiritual realities, these unions. So I think you could say that it's only when we express these realities as we should that we can enjoy them as we want to. It's only as we express these realities as we are meant to that we can enjoy them as we were meant to. Hey, raise your hand if you have a brother or a sister or both. Most everybody. Okay? Do you know that God gave you a brother and a sister, or more than that, as a blessing? It's a gift. No, you can't return these gifts. Your brothers and your sisters, they are meant to be gifts from God to you. That's the spiritual reality. But if you live like and view them as and value them as annoyances, as maybe even enemies, then you will never experience the fullness of what God intended them to be. The reality is they are blessings for you, and so you should express that reality. Well, how do you treat a gift? How do you treat a blessing, something that's good for you? You take care of it. You treasure it, because that's what it is. We must love our brothers and sisters. We must be humble with them and gentle towards them and patient with them and sacrifice in love for them to express the reality of really what they are and what we have. And that's true in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. It means that we cannot fully enjoy the fact that there is one body and one spirit unless we are humbly appreciating the different gifts that people have within the church as coming from the one spirit. If you look and say, no, that person, they just rubbed me the wrong way. We just don't get along, me and that one. No, I don't appreciate that gift. You can never appreciate the fact of the one body, the fullness of what that means, even to have one spirit in our midst. And if we aren't patient with one another, if we're not bearing with one another in love in their sin, in their weaknesses and immaturities, because we aren't expressing that we both have the same hope of being constantly sanctified by Jesus, and the same hope of even being perfected and glorified one day, then we won't get to fully enjoy that hope now. If you say, oh, though I know that person, they're never going to change. If you write another fellow believer off as though God can't do something in them, then you are not enjoying the fullness of this one hope that we share. And if we lack gentleness toward one another, if we lord over other people, then we will never be able to fully enjoy the reality of our one Lord as we should. You see, there is one Lord. It's not me, it's not you, it's none of us. And so if we lord over other people, then we won't enjoy the fact that He is our one Lord. We express and we thus get to enjoy and experience these realities by living like they're true, like they're real, because they are. Our expression and our enjoyment of these things means that we are living out the implications of them in everyday life. Like, what does it really mean for me to live like there's one hope, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all? Well, if we want to express and enjoy the reality of the one God who is Father of us all, then we will pray for each other as fellow brothers and sisters of this one Father. If we want to express and enjoy the reality of God the Father over us all, then we will submit to each other, since we are all under one God and we have one Lord. If we desire to express and enjoy the reality of the one God and Father who is through us all, then we will bless and serve one another with the gifts of and according to the fruit of the Spirit of God, that one Spirit of God who works through us all for each other, for our good. And if we long to express and enjoy the reality of the one God and Father who is in us all, then we will look for, we will encourage, we will stir up, and we will praise God for what we see of Him in each other. That means even telling each other, I see God working this in you, and I praise Him for it. See, if we are not expressing that these realities are true, then we won't enjoy them. We won't experience the fullness of them. Expressing these spiritual realities in the church means that we get to enjoy them as they were intended to be enjoyed. But our personal enjoyment is not the end. It's not the final goal of being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The ultimate goal for being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is that God deserves for spiritual realities, these spiritual realities, to be seen and experienced by others through us. The ultimate goal is that people would see them, and in that, they would praise God for it. Because these are spiritual realities. They are invisible realities. They need to be seen, so they must be expressed. Both those inside the church and those outside the church need to see these realities. And so we need to see them expressed. They must be put on display. So we, the body of Christ, are to make the invisible realities of God and the gospel visible for all to see. That's our goal. That's what we're after. Now, it's not in our actions. It's not that our actions and our relationships in the church can somehow substitute for telling people the good news of Jesus with our words and explaining the doctrines of God and of His Word. No, we need to say it. We need words. But our words, in turn, need support and credence and a visible, tangible way of being illustrated and expressed. These invisible realities need expressing through our lives and in our relationships so people can see them. So think of an American embassy in another country. And somebody goes in there who knows no Americans, who's never been to America, and all they do is they get to meet the Americans there at that embassy. And the Americans there are slobs, and they're sloppy, and they're rude, and they're arrogant, and they're liars, and they're manipulators, and they're thieves. What are they going to think America is like? Just like that. No matter what we say to the contrary, they're going to say, well, no, I know what America's like. Church, when people come and see us, we're saying something about God and His gospel. May we be telling the truth. May we be showing them how wonderful and beautiful and glorious God is and how good this good news is. That's our job. That's our goal. But what can we actually express about these realities? And how we live and how we relate to each other, what can we actually express? We're actually trying to express the fact that they're real and that they're beautiful and that they're believable. That these truths here, that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, we should be telling people that they're great by how we live, that they're glorious by how we live, by how we relate to each other. Here are just two big ones from this text itself. If we are relating to each other in a kind of diversified unity in the body of Christ, then we will be expressing something about the reality of the triunity of God. There is one Spirit, verse 4. There is one Lord, verse 5. There is one God and Father of all, verse 6. God is one, and He exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. There's a divine diversity and unity. There's a triunity, a trinity of God. Now, when we speak words to try to explain it, our words only go so far. We can use illustrations, analogies, and examples, and they fall flat. But when we relate to each other in a kind of diversified, beautiful unity, the world, we even ourselves might not see, oh, now I get it. Well, instead we'll do is say, I don't understand it all, but I can embrace it. I see how it makes sense. I see how it fits together. I see it in operation. I see that there's something beautiful about the fact that God is three in one. Now, we don't always do that consciously, of course, but it's the foundational aspect of it all. So we're expressing something about this reality that God is three in one. And this exclusivity and the necessity of the gospel can be expressed. The word one, when you say there is one body, that means it's exclusive. Like if you're not in this body, you're outside of it, right? You can either be inside the church or outside. If you don't have this one hope, then you have no hope. It's exclusive, which makes it necessary. You have to have this hope or you have no hope. Catechism says, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong in both body and soul, in life and death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. That is the one and only hope. And if we live in that kind of hope together, if we share it with each other, encourage each other with it, then it helps it to be seen, expressed to those around us. We show them that there is one Lord, the one Lord that we trust in to be our Savior, and one Lord that we submit to as our ruler. We say that, as Jesus said, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through Him. There's only one Lord. It's necessary to believe in Him exclusively. We must live that way together. And that there's one faith, one set of beliefs, one core doctrine. And as each individual church, we must be seeking to have more to maintain and to, increase our maximum agreement on the things of this book. And as we do so, people will see that it works, it's true, to ground your life on the faith of Christianity. We are commanded, it's our goal to express these grand realities of God and His gospel and His church by how we live together in genuine peace within our relationships. We all, both Christians and non-Christians, both those inside the church and those outside, need to have these truths, these realities, these truths expressed to us. So it may be that we are eager to strive with all of our might to make these realities shine as clear and as understandable and as believable and as wonderful as they really are. That's our goal. Because when we do this, we express these things in the church, not only are people convicted and comforted, but God is glorified. God is honored by it when we make plain through our speech and when we support with our lives, specifically in our relationships in the body. When we do this with these wonderful spiritual realities, God is magnified. People get to see Him and experience Him as the one and only God to be worshipped and trusted in and obeyed. God is to be seen. He's to be shown to be this glorious so that He may be worshipped by more and more people, more and more fully. That's what we're after. That's our goal. So the ultimate goal then for why we should be eager to work so hard to express these realities of the spiritual union that we have is for God to be glorified. That's why we as individuals exist. That's why the church exists. That's why He has made us a part of His people, the body of Christ. And that's why He's given us His one Spirit to make our efforts meaningful, impactful. It's not what we do. It's not within our power. We have one Spirit in this one body. Therefore, we have hope that what we do to express the glory of God and the grace of God in the gospel will actually be seen and that God will be glorified by it. All of life, all of the church is to be lived for the glory of God. So let us express these realities of who He is and what He has done so that we and so that others can experience and enjoy them unto His glory. Communion meal is one of those things that we use to express spiritual realities. Something that what Jesus has done and what God has accomplished through the work of Jesus. So if you're here this morning, you're not trusting in what Jesus has done or who He is. You're not submitting to the Christian faith, the doctrines about the one Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done and all that He has promised. If you don't have this one hope, then instead of coming up to partake of communion, I ask that you would stay in your seat and pray. Ask God to open your eyes and your heart to see the realities. Or I'll be up here in front of the stage. Pastor Steve will be in the back and you can come and we will pray this for you. And kids, listen to me for a second. I don't care how old you are. You're probably here because you came with Christian parents who teach you about Jesus and to love the Bible. But you don't have the one hope just because your parents do. You must believe. And so this morning, if in a song we have sung, in a scripture that's been read, in a prayer that's been prayed, or something that's been said this morning, if you're saying, I do believe, or I want to believe, then you can come up and pray with one of the pastors, or you can talk to your parents, or both. But this gospel is for you too. It's for all of us. We must believe. We must have this one hope. It's exclusive and it's necessary. Jesus is necessary. So whatever your age, wherever you're at this morning, if you're not yet trusting in Christ, I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. Keep coming. Be committed to keep coming and get connected to Piney Ridge Church so that by God's grace, as He works in and through us, the church, you may be able to hear and understand the gospel, the good news. And that you may be able to see and be convinced of these realities about God and His grace as expressed in and through us. But this morning, if you do have this one hope, because you are a part of the body of Christ, all of these blessings are only for those who are in this one body. And if you're a part of this one body by faith, you've had that faith affirmed by other Christians in baptism, then in just a moment, you can exit to your left and come forward to one of these tables or go to the back to one of those two. Come and you can tear off a piece of bread that represents the body of Christ that was broken for sin. You can dip it in the juice that represents the blood of Christ shed for sinners. You can go back to your seat and take it by yourself, with your family, or those around you, asking God to help you to see and to experience and to enjoy and to express all the realities of God and His gospel, and so that He would be glorified by it. And if you, whether you are coming to partake communion or not, if you want to be prayed with about anything, again, Pastor Steve and I will be up here for you. You may come whenever you're ready.